Hello. If you could turn your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 1 to 23. We'll read that together. Thanks, give you a moment. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, and they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented, and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them with no crowd, when no crowd was present. And then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "And where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. And he replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, and Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Amen. Don, you can
come. We've got some guests with us this afternoon from the northern suburbs, super northern suburbs. Frank Nicol, who's the pastor at Karratha Anglican Church. Frank and I actually went through college together many moons ago. And Frank's with us because he's our preacher tonight for commencement and graduation. So it's great to have you here, Frank. Also, Lachlan Edwards, who is the Dean of Geraldton Cathedral. Great to have you here as well, Lachlan. And Nathan, whom I haven't met yet. But Nathan, great to meet you from afar, Nathan, and to have you here visiting the college as well. So are you guys staying for lunch with us today?
Nathan is.
Okay, and Frank is? Great. So do make sure you say good day to these guys. Say hello to Nathan, and you might want to grab either Lachlan before he dashes off or Frank to hear about the gospel opportunities in the northwest of our state. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. And we pray that your word would be our rule, your spirit would be our teacher, and the glory of your Son our supreme concern. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I was chatting to someone at church a couple of weeks ago just about things that are going on in our world. And she said to me, "I don't know, Tom, I kind of, I look around at what's happening in the world and it just seems to me as though evil is winning." And as we look at the news or we consider what's happening in our world or even in our own neighbourhoods, I think you can be forgiven for perhaps feeling that way, for feeling as though evil is winning. We see immense suffering in our world through war and corruption. We see governments making decisions that dishonour God and that perhaps place the church under threat and maybe place individual Christians under threat in their workplaces or at their schools. We see leaders within the church giving in to false teaching, obscuring the gospel, or succumbing to moral lapse, serious moral lapse, and bringing the gospel into disrepute. And perhaps maybe in the circumstances of your own life and your own ministry, where there's discouragement, where there's struggle, and you feel as though the battle is a losing one. It can feel like evil is winning. And if that is a sense that you have, or that people in your life or in your church have, well, this passage from Luke 22 is a word for you. Because here we see, set alongside one another, these two things. On the one hand, there is the greatest scheme for evil that has ever been concocted. And on the other hand, over against it, there is the divine plan for redemption. Indeed, we're drawing towards the ultimate clash between the two. And to the moment when, for those who are looking on, it really will seem as though evil holds the field. But they're set alongside one another here in Luke 22 in such a way as to make clear that in the end, there is no real competition. That even when the schemes appear to have the day, it is God's purpose, it is God's plan, which has prevailed and will prevail for his glory and for our salvation. So let's have a look at this together. If you don't have Luke 22 open, do open it up. Where are we here as this chapter opens? Well, it's the end of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. The Passover is drawing near. And Jesus' enemies, in particular the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they are closing in. Now, these guys have actually been wanting to get rid of Jesus since he came into the capital. Pretty much straight away, they see he is a major threat to their authority, and so they want to take him out. But they haven't been able to because of the crowd. Back in chapter 19, it says that the people are hanging on Jesus' words. Right before this passage here, it says that all the people are coming early in the morning to hear Jesus at the temple. They're captivated by him. And so the leaders have known any open move against Jesus will not go down well. This is why they've been using sneaky and frankly cowardly methods, as we've heard in previous weeks at chapel, sending spies, sending people to trap him with questions and undermine him and hopefully make a fool of him. They see that as a safer way to eliminate the threat without risking a riot against them. But so far, it's all backfired. Because Jesus, in his supreme wisdom, has outwitted them at every turn, to the ever-increasing delight of the crowd. And now, for these leaders, the urgency is increasing, because in the next few days, those crowds are going to swell with Passover pilgrims, and Jesus' influence is going to spread further, and it's going to be harder and harder to contain. And so this is the window that they have, this quickly diminishing opportunity to come up with some scheme, some way to get rid of Jesus and neutralize the threat without the crowds knowing. Enter Judas Iscariot. We've been told next to nothing about Judas up to this point. He's mentioned in the list of the 12 back in chapter 6, and that's it. He vanishes from view until he steps onto the stage now. And even here, Luke is pretty sparse in the details that he gives us. There's no direct description of Judas's own mind or motives. We're not told explicitly what triggers his involvement, humanly speaking. But what we are told is significant. Firstly, he's quite pointedly described in verse 3 as one of the 12. He's one of Jesus' intimate circle. And it's that very intimacy that enables him to offer his services, as it were. Because what Judas can give the leaders is intel. He can let them in on the times and the places when Jesus is going to be alone or just with his disciples, when those leaders will be able to seize him away from those crowds of which they're so afraid. And that's the betrayal. That Judas would exploit that relationship with Jesus, use that closeness into which he has been welcomed against him. and in the service of his enemies. Secondly, in verse 5, Judas agrees to betray him for money, or actually the word is silver. They offer to give him silver. This is the closest thing that we get in Luke to an indicator of Judas's motive. It's greed. It's like the basest motive imaginable. You know, there's no clash of kingdom vision or anything like that. No, it's just a deal for cash that Judas is cutting. This lines up with what we see in Matthew and John as well. But also, you think about this in Luke specifically, where Jesus has repeatedly warned about the deceitfulness of riches, about the threat of losing the kingdom out of love for wealth. Here's Judas, a stark example of that, literally giving Jesus up for money. And I wonder, too, if we're meant to pick up the echo of something else here. Echoes of another Judas, another Judah, a Judah, who was also one of the 12, not the 12 disciples, but one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who comes up with the idea of handing his brother over, Joseph, in exchange for silver. I wonder if we're meant to see that pattern being repeated here. And finally, we're told that actually, behind these human motives and the human scheming, there stands something even darker. There's the scheming of Satan himself. In verse 3, he enters Judas. It's his influence which moves Judas to seek out Jesus' enemies, perhaps exploiting the greed, the sinful desire which is already there. And there's this chilling parallel where just as Satan, back in chapter 4, after the testing of the wilderness, Satan departs, we're told, until an opportune time. So now Judas, in verse 6, watches for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. He's become an agent of the evil one, and he's adopting Satan's predatory strategies as his own. This in no way exonerates Judas. He himself consents to the plan. In verse 6, he's fully responsible for the part he plays. And yet we see that the forces which are lining up against Jesus, scheming to destroy him, they're not merely human. They are spiritual and satanic. And as the next two chapters of the gospel unfold, we see how these schemes come to fruition. But before they do, Luke wants to make clear, and actually God wants to make clear, that through all of this, there will be something bigger that is coming to fruition. Jesus will undergo this hideous trial. Yes, he will be betrayed. Suffering will overwhelm him. The power of darkness is going to have its hour. But through it all, Jesus will not be the hapless victim. On the contrary, all that's going to take place will be the result not just of the schemes of the leaders and Judas and Satan himself, but will in fact be the accomplishment of the divine plan of redemption. I've given a little heads up on this straight away in verse 7. Luke writes, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Had to be. It's that note of necessity there. At one level, it's reflective of the fact that, according to the law, this was the right time of the year, as it was every year, for the lambs to be killed for Passover. The date is stipulated in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16. But consider this had to in the light of other things that Jesus has said in the gospel. Chapter 4, "I have to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Chapter 9, "The Son of Man has to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he has to be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Chapter 13, "I have to press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And then a little bit later in this chapter, chapter 22, it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this has to be fulfilled in me. Again and again, Jesus draws attention to the must, the necessity, the has to of the divine plan of redemption promised in the scriptures, which he is now bringing to its climactic moment. And so when we're told in verse 7 that the darkness was beginning to close in on Jesus on the day when the Passover lambs had to be sacrificed, we should pick up that hint. Now is the right time. Now is the necessary moment in God's purposes. Not just for those lambs, but for this lamb, the true Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be offered in sacrifice. It cuts an amazing contrast with the leaders and Judas and Satan. See, with them, it's all contingency. And we saw that. They're looking for some way. How might we do this? When might I find an opportunity to betray him? They're trying to manipulate events, find their way around obstacles to get an outcome over which ultimately they don't really have any control. But with Christ and this God-ordained sovereign work of redemption, it's not contingencies. It is glorious, gracious, merciful, rock-solid, dependable necessity. And as we turn between verses 6 and 7 from this scheming satanic cabal to the arrival of the hour, as it's called in verse 14, Christ's final hour of fellowship with his disciples, there are several things which deepen this contrast between the satanic scheme and the divine plan, and which in doing so show even more clearly the certainty of evil's defeat. Firstly, looking back, as it were, behind this moment, it's a divine plan in which there has been preparation. Now, this is true in an immediate sense. Jesus sends Peter and John to go and make preparations for eating the Passover. And when they ask Jesus for a location, it turns out that Jesus has already made some preparations of his own. He gives them these elaborate instructions on how they are to identify the room that he has already organized. And it all plays out exactly as he says. But then as they sit down to the meal, it becomes clear that the preparations stretch back much, much farther than this. In fact, that history itself has been one long preparation for this moment. But look at how many of God's words and works in Israel, his promises and purposes through salvation history, are swirling together here. There's the Passover, as I've already mentioned. Jesus is placing his death right in the center of that story. But there's also the new covenant in verse 20. Promise of forgiveness and renewal for God's people back in Jeremiah 31. That is now coming to pass through Jesus' blood. In the same verse, there's the notion of Jesus' blood being poured out. It's an allusion, I think, to Isaiah 53, where the servant will pour his life out for the sins of many. And in verse 21, where Jesus says that the hand of the one who's going to betray him is with his own hand on the table, there on the table of fellowship. It reverberates with David in Psalm 41 and elsewhere, who is betrayed by his close, trusted friend and companion, the very one with whom he has enjoyed fellowship. All these Old Testament streams are flowing together now into one ocean, as it were. And the message is, centuries before the schemes of Jesus' enemies were formulated, and in fact, before the foundation of the world, this was prepared. The Son of Man is not being sideswiped. The Son of Man is going as it has been decreed. Preparation. Secondly, turning from that preparatory lead up to this hour, to the hour itself, we see that the divine plan of redemption is one over which Jesus has complete and sovereign control. This is reflected already in those arrangements that he's made for the location of the meal. Now, we might read this and ask, why is Jesus so secretive about it? It's all these kind of prearranged signals. You've got to look for this person's going to be carrying a jug. And then when you go to the house, these are the specific words you need to say, kind of like a password or something. And it's only Peter and John that are being sent. Jesus is keeping the whole thing down on the low. Think, why is that? Why doesn't he just say to his disciples, guys, we're going to be having the Passover in Jerusalem again this year. We're going to be having it at Mattis Yahu's place. You know Mattis Yahu's got the great room upstairs. It's going to be all kitted out for us. See you there at sunset. It's going to be wonderful. Why the secrecy? Well, it's because Jesus is fully aware of what Judas has schemed. He knows what's going on. He's not oblivious to it. He knows that what Judas is looking out for is an opportunity when he will be somewhere private, away from the crowds, so that Judas can tip the leaders off and they can come. And Jesus is himself now, in fact, deliberately pulling away from those crowds, which will eventually open up just such an opportunity, but not yet. Jesus will not allow Judas to hand him over in the upper room before Jesus has said to his disciples what he needs to say to them. It will all take place in Jesus' own timing, at the moment, in the place that he decides. But Jesus' sovereignty stands out even more powerfully, I think, not so much in the way that he delays the schemes of his enemies, but in the way he willingly steps into them. See, in verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples that they sit at the table, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now you just think about that for a moment. This meal is the final marker before the darkness closes in on Jesus entirely. When he stands up and he walks out of that room, it will be to humiliation and mockery and unimaginable agony in body and soul. This meal is the last thing standing between him and that. And he desires to eat it? That's a meal I'd be avoiding at all costs. I would never want that meal to come. I'd hope it would never come. But Jesus says, I've eagerly desired to eat it with you. He has passionately wanted this moment. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows what his suffering will bring about. He knows that it won't be a catastrophe, but utterly meaningful, utterly effective in bringing the fulfillment of the kingdom. And so he has desired this meal as the final gateway to it. And from here he will willingly, sovereignly, without coercion, step from this feast with his friends into the fast to end all fasts in order to bring about the new feast of the kingdom of God. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled. I will not drink until the kingdom of God comes. He will do it. He desires to do it. He will give his body. It won't be Judas, ultimately, who's handing him over. He will hand himself over. He will pour out his blood. He will do it. He will not shrink from it. Because just as he desires this moment of fellowship with his disciples, so he desires even more the eternal fellowship of the kingdom with them and with us, which his suffering will secure. I hope you see that here. I hope you see the supreme love of Jesus for you, that he would sovereignly submit himself to these schemes to fulfill the plan of redemption and bring you to the table of his kingdom. He desires it. He desires to do that. He wills to do it. Here's some words from Johannes Brentz, an early Lutheran reformer. He writes, "See the desire which Christ had to provide our salvation. He desired to suffer so horrible a death, not because death was pleasant, but because he so earnestly thirsted for our salvation. Do not be afraid to come to Christ. He desires your salvation more earnestly than you ever could. He is more ready to offer his benefits to you than you are to receive them." And we see that here. And we see it in what's to come as Jesus, in total control, gives himself to the worst that humans and Satan can do for us and for our redemption. And this brings us to a final truth that we're being shown as Jesus' passion draws near, which is that within this divine plan of redemption, the evil schemes are not simply outmaneuvered by God or wrestled by him to the ground. They are themselves taken up by God into his own purposes in a way that Jesus' human and spiritual enemies could not even begin to imagine, to bring about the very opposite of what they intend. There's a moment in J.R.R. Tolkien's creation story that he writes of the creation of Middle-earth, where the creator, whose name is Ilúvatar, is being opposed by Melkor, who's this kind of angelic creature who's turned against him. And Tolkien pictures this as a kind of clash between two songs. He writes it like this. He says, "It seemed at last that there were two musics progressing at one time before the seat of Ilúvatar, and they were utterly at variance. The one was deep and wide and beautiful, but slow and blended with an immeasurable sorrow from which its beauty chiefly came. The other had now achieved a unity of its own, but it was loud and vain and endlessly repeated, and it had little harmony, but rather a clamorous unison of many trumpets braying upon a few notes. And it attempted to drown the other music by the violence of its voice, but it seemed that its most triumphant notes were taken by the other and woven into its own solemn pattern." Here in Luke 22, and in what follows, the hideous satanic music will rise to full swell, and it will seek in its envy and its violence to drown out Christ. And yet in the profound wisdom of the divine plan of redemption, what will seem to be its most triumphant notes in the death of the Son of God will prove 3 days later the very undoing of that whole evil melody. And note, not at all in such a way that the human and the spiritual evil will be justified or shown to have a positive place in itself or to make its own meaningful contribution to that plan. Jesus says here, "Woe, woe to the one who betrays him." But in such a way that, as was the case with that earlier Judah who handed his brother over for silver, and in the fulfillment of it, what they intend for evil and death, God in his saving providence will intend for good, for the greatest imaginable good, the saving of many lives. And this is the comfort of this passage. And it's the comfort of the Lord's Supper which Jesus institutes here. As we come to that table in faith, it is proclaimed to us again that Christ gave himself for us as our Passover, freely, willingly, sovereignly. And as he did that, as he gave his body and his blood for our redemption and forgiveness and fulfillment of the scriptures, so he will work all circumstances together for our salvation to the praise of his glory. the schemes of evil cannot win. The divine plan of redemption in Christ has prevailed and must prevail and will bring us at last to the feast of his kingdom.